Turn to Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 52 and verses 1 to 12. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. Nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, let me just remind you that in this section of the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord is responding to that despairing charge and complaint of the people that we find back in chapter 49 and verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me. That charge, that complaint, the Lord had forsaken and forgotten his people, so stirs up the Lord that for these several chapters he responds to it, and he heaps one promise upon another, one reassurance upon another, to demonstrate his continuing faithfulness to his people, his commitment to his promises and to his purposes for them. And Isaiah 52 is part of this response to Zion's complaint. And you see the keynote of the section there in verse 9, where we read at the end of the verse, the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Israel. But then as you read through chapter 52, it can be difficult to define just what this redemption is that he speaks of. But we can see its components. We can see the things that make it up. And it is here in Isaiah 52 that the Lord's message of his comfort to his people reaches its crescendo, as it were. It has been building up from chapter 9, verse 15 on, and it's a sort of, at this point, a sort of sub-climax, right before the fourth servant song in mostly Isaiah chapter 53, as you know. And in this passage, Isaiah is looking into the future. He's looking to that time when God will finally and fully comfort his people entirely. And what will that redemption look like? What will it involve? Well, in the first place, we see it involves God vindicating himself. God will vindicate and justify himself. Verses 1 to 6. In verses 1 and 2, you see that he raises his people to a new position. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. In verse 2, where we read, sit down, O Jerusalem, it means sit enthroned, sit on a throne, O Jerusalem. Loose from yourself the bands of your neck, O captive daughter. In other words, you are not to act like a captive any longer, O Zion. You are to behave as a queen. sit enthroned, put on your royal garments. A change of clothes indicates a change of position and a change of status. A police officer will wear a police uniform because he's a policeman. A nurse will wear a nurse's uniform because, well, it's a nurse. They wear those clothes because of what they are. And here he says to Zion, to his people, put on your beautiful garments. Dress like a queen. Act like the royalty I've made you. Put on your beautiful garments. And not only will he give them a new status in that way, but he'll also give them new security. There at the end of verse 1, the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Which isn't about the unclean coming and defiling God's people, but it's rather the uncircumcised, the unclean shall no longer come to attack you, to decimate you, which was so common in the history of God's people, particularly in the Old Testament history books. There'll be a continual security for God's people. That's what he's promising there. But that's not the way it has always been for God's people. And the Lord acknowledges that then in verses 3 to 5, where he speaks about the present tragic condition of the people. You see there, he does a sort of quick review. He says, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing." And that's a phrase then that, if you remember, from the book of Judges, is used over and over again. The Lord sold them into the hand of Cush of Raathim, the Cush of double wickedness, early in the book of Judges. And time and again this phrase occurs then through the Old Testament scriptures. Because of their unfaithfulness, the Lord sold them into the hand of. And here he's speaking about that. Their unfaithfulness, their ungodliness, brought God's judgment upon them. And in verse 4, he gives, as it were, a great sweep of the history of Israel, of Judah, in one verse there. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there." Remember, they went into slavery there. And Pharaoh instigated a genocide against them. He wanted to decimate, to wipe out the people of God. And then running through history right up to Isaiah's day and generation, he speaks about Assyria, because Assyria now had arisen to oppress the people of God. And you know how he's already prophesied, we've seen earlier, that the Babylonians were about to join that list as well, that list of oppressors for the people. So the whole history of Israel is comprehended in that verse 4, from their oppression in Egypt right up to the oppression by the Assyrians so far. So you've got the history of the nation there. So verse 4 is a mini history covering that whole period. Then we read verse 5. "Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day." Now, how is God's name blasphemed? Well, it's because his people are oppressed and crushed and diminished. And that is reflecting upon the honor of God. You've got an example of that earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 36 and 37, you remember, where an incident takes place. It's 701 BC, and the Assyrians under Sennacherib come and invade Israel, and then they carry off the 10 tribes, and they move then south into Judah, to Jerusalem. They overrun 47 walled towns and cities, taking thousands, more than 200,000 captives from the tribes, were taken north into exile in Assyria, never to return. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, you have then the account of the mockery of Assyria against Israel, against Judah and Jerusalem, as they are ridiculing their trust in the living God, their trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, Jehovah. Have any other of these tin pot gods of the nations help them against the great army of Assyria, they ask. How do you think your God can stop us? Who do you think he is? He can't defend you from us. But then one morning, the officers of Sennacherib's army wake from their sleep to find 185,000 soldiers dead in their sleeping bags, and off they go back to Assyria without taking Jerusalem, because God defended his people. Well, that was an extraordinary and a supernatural deliverance. But that isn't normally what happens, is it? More often than not, what happens when God's people are under the heel of foreign invaders and subjugated to oppression is what he says in verse 5 there, his name is blasphemed continually every day. When his people are decimated, even if it is God who is executing his judgment upon them, that still reflects upon God, and God's name is dragged in the dirt. And so he says in verse 6 that he is going to vindicate himself eventually. Notice the phrase in verse 6, in that day, they shall know in that day. He's saying this day is going to come. It lies in the future, but that day will come when my people will know my name. And you'll know how the word, the name of God, speaks of God's character, of God's reputation. I'm going to live up to my name. I'm going to live up to my character. They will know that I keep my promises when I redeem them fully and completely. That's what he's saying. That's the thrust of that verse. God has to vindicate his own name and his own reputation, because through so much of history, it has not looked as though he cared for or supported or delivered his people. And that reflects on him. And isn't it still a problem today for many people? The situation is different from the situation that prevailed then. But isn't the suffering of God's people still a blot on the living God and his character in the eyes of his enemies even today? We know from the testimony of Scripture that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven, says the Apostle Paul. We know that there is such a thing as the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We know that there's such a thing as filling up the quota or the full measure of Christ's sufferings. So as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ in our age, we can expect primarily to share in the sufferings of Christ. And it is afterward that we enter into glory, the scriptures teach us. And yet at the same time, when Christ's people are persecuted, when they have to endure hostility from an unbelieving world, doesn't that reflect upon Christ and his reputation? If he is the living God, the Lord God Almighty, and if he really does care for his people, why is it that so many of them are beaten and battered and no one delivers them? It reflects on his reputation. There's a man living in Egypt today, in the city of Alexandria. He's 31 years old. He was a Muslim. He graduated from the University of Alexandria as a biochemist, and his work, his studies were of such a high standard that he was awarded a national prize, and the prize was the Hajj, a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Having been awarded that prize, he began to think more about religious things. He began to doubt his Islamic faith, and he began to think about Jesus. And eventually he started, in spite of the restrictions, to attend occasionally a Christian church and to listen about Christ, and he began to follow the Lord Jesus. And because of that, his parents threw him out of his home. And 6 months later, when he reported to the local authorities that he had converted and he wished to change his registered religion, as a result of that, he was arrested there and then and committed to a psychiatric unit. He was there for 6 months. Six times he received ECT treatment, because they said he must be mad. And not only ECT treatment as it is normally administered, but in terms of torture to other parts of his body as well. Heavy drug treatment, injections, till his mind was almost mush. That was 10 years ago. And 5 times since, he's been arrested and gone through the same treatment. 5 times. we read that he's suffered irreversible brain damage as a result, constant tremors. His name is Sema. One example of the persecution that is repeatedly doled out to Christians in countries all around the world. Hundreds of thousands of Christians, simply because they bear the name of Christian, suffering. And with the end of Mubarak's regime in Egypt and the growing influence of the Muslim Brotherhood, we can only expect that persecution to increase. And it's the same story in most of the countries in North Africa, in the Middle East, in whole swathes of India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Indonesia, the communist world, the Far East. And it's a slur on the name of God that his servants can be crushed and destroyed in such ways. And there's no justice for them. There's no comeuppance. What sort of God would allow such things to happen? But Isaiah tells us there is a day when God says he will vindicate himself. He will right his reputation and his people will no longer be trampled down. Do you pray for that? Do you pray for it? When God will justify and vindicate his name. Well, yes, you do. Every time you pray, hallowed be your name, you're saying, let your name be held as sacred. And we pray that, we're asking for the day to come when God will unsully his reputation in the world and will take away the shame both from his name and from his people. So, God will justify himself. God will vindicate himself. That's part of the redemption that he will bring. And then, secondly, the coming redemption, in that he involves proclamation. Proclamation, verses 7 to 10. The proclamation is, your God reigns. Now, the imagery there is of a messenger coming from a battlefield back to a city, and the people are standing, as it were, on the walls looking for the messenger, and he comes and he begins to proclaim success, victory, and peace because of it. Good news, proclaiming salvation, says Isaiah. Can we squash that all down into one phrase? Yes, you can. Your God reigns. Well, what does it mean for God to reign? You might say, I thought God already reigned. So what does this proclamation mean? Sounds as if it's saying something new. Well, I suppose you can illustrate it by saying it's a distinction between God's continual, constant reign over creation, his ordering of all things now, and then the open demonstration of God's reign that will be seen when he finally puts down all opposition and all rebellion against him. He exercises, as it were, an ordinary, every moment reign over creation now, at the present, but there's the time to come when God's sovereign rule of creation, not presently recognized by all, will be made obvious and incontrovertible. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision of that future day and the praise of those in heaven. Chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants. That's the difference. God's present, eternal sovereignty being recognized by everyone because it is openly demonstrated. But what will it look like? What will it involve? Verse 8. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they will sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Second part of that verse is better translated, for right in front of their eyes they will see the Lord return to Zion. It's a better way of it translating the end of verse 8. God's open reign will mean God returning to his people so so that they will enjoy his presence, and he'll be there amongst them. Maybe you know what it's like to be temporarily separated from husband or wife. They go into hospital, or they go to visit family or something like that for a few days, and well, initially it's fine, isn't it? Because, well, you don't have to get home early from work for tea. If you want, you can stay on a bit longer, get a lot done, and the structure of family life becomes, or home life becomes, more elastic, and that can be quite comfortable. But after a few days, well, the novelty of that begins to wear off, and it's not because you can't do the laundry or you can't cook, because, you know, if push comes to shove, you can do that, you can get on with that. But the home seems empty, and it's just not nice being there. Why? Because she's not there. The wife's not there. And you want her back. And that's just a pale reflection of what it's like when the Lord returns to his people, God present among them. It's the supreme gift of his reign. And then there's the redemption spoken of in verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. And that really is picking up on the refrain that we find back in chapter 49 and verse 13. The Lord has comforted his people, he will have mercy on his afflicted. And now, you know, that's reaching a climax there at the end of the third servant song, the Lord has comforted his people, and so on. And now another climax here in chapter 52 and verse 9, the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. What's involved in redeeming? What is that word about? Well, someone or something is redeemed because there is a redeemer. You remember, it's a word that we get from the Hebrew word Goel. It's the one who redeems. It's a near relative who takes up a case and the problem and the troubles of one of his near relatives, and he sees to it that they get justice. That's what this redemption involves. And here we read, the Lord has redeemed Jerusalem. In other words, he gives her what she needs, and he sets right her distress and her trouble. But you might have to wait some time for that. Do you remember in Luke 2, we read of Anna in the temple, a widow, 84 years, who was waiting for the redemption of Israel. It can be a long time coming, but it will come. So the open display of God's reign will mean the Lord returns and the Lord reigns. And verse 10, the Lord reveals. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Worldwide, everyone will see and will acknowledge God's victory. The imagery there in verse 10 is of a warrior who throws back his cloak so that his arm is bare and unrestricted in battle. He makes bare his arm, and the Lord will be the victorious warrior who, in the eyes of all the nations, will demonstrate his victory. The whole world will see it and acknowledge it. God reigns, returning, redeeming, revealing his victory. But what you and I need to grasp this morning is this, that the final, full blazing reign of God has already begun. It has already begun. We read about it earlier, didn't we, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, where we read these words. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What is the kingdom of God that has come near? Well, it's the reign of God. It is God reigning. And Jesus is saying that Isaiah 52 verse 7 has already begun to be fulfilled. It's as if Jesus has come saying, "Your God reigns." Well, how does he reign? How is his kingdom near at hand? Well, it has come because the king has come. And we don't see the full blaze of that kingdom But it is indisputably present because Jesus has come, and we see God reign in the ministry and in the work of Jesus. You see it already, as it were, before the final crescendo. You see it in Mark 4, as you read on through Mark's Gospel, 4 and 5, where you see that Jesus had control over dangers, commanding wind and waves, ruling over the created order, and then he casts out a legion of demons from that man in Gadara, in the graveyard there, demonstrating his sovereignty over the realm of evil. And then that woman who was hemorrhaging, and that hemorrhaging was cured by touching Jesus. You see Jesus rule and reign over the realm of disease, but not only disease and death. Remember entering into the house of Jairus' daughter and raising her to life, because people can be in the realm of death and yet they're not beyond the reach of Jesus, nor are they beyond the call of his voice, because he reigns over demons and over disease and over death. And if that isn't enough, you remember how in Mark 2 he says to a paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." He reigns over guilt as well. Your God reigns. This is already true because the king has come. And we've already seen the kingdom here and operating. A foretaste of future fullness. Yes, the kingdom of God is to come. And it is coming. And the reign of God is yet to come in all of its full and consummation. But the kingdom has already come in a decisive way, in a very real way, in what Jesus has brought to us. And even now, Jesus calls you to submit yourself to him, to put your life under his kingship and under his control and under his rule. This redemption involves proclamation. Your God reigns. You're to bow the knee to him. And then thirdly, lastly in this section, redemption involves traveling. It involves pilgrimage. Look at what he says in verse 11. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard." Now, it's not easy to be sure what's going on at this point. It looks, though, as though, having looked into the future, to the fully consummated redemption that God will bring, Isaiah, as it were, turns back to look at the present time for Judah. And he tells God's people that they must live holy and separate, distinct lives. He says they must not be ashamed to be different. You are not to amalgamate with the pagans or be taken up with their worldview and their practices. They are to be a separate, holy, distinct people and a pilgrim people. "You shall not go out without haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." A pilgrim people. It's reflecting back, isn't it, upon what happened at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And Isaiah does this over and over again, as we've seen. The children of Israel were called to be distinct, and they were called out of Egypt, and they came to Sinai, and then they were going on into the wilderness on a pilgrimage to the promised land. There is a difference here, though, from the time of the Exodus. Here he says, "You shall not go out with haste, nor by flight." That's different from the Exodus, because we read in the Exodus that they had to eat the Passover meal, you remember, girded with their sandals on, their staff in their hand. They had to be prepared to travel right there and then. They had to eat the Passover in a hurry and then immediately leave Egypt. But here he says to Judah, it won't be in haste that you go out. Won't be in flight. There's no need for any kind of panic. But there will be something the same as the original pilgrimage from Egypt. He says then in verse 12, "The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." That's just what happened in the Exodus, isn't it? The pillar of fire and cloud going before them, and then when the Egyptian army came out with their chariots to pursue them, the fiery pillar moved from before to behind the people to keep a distance between Egypt and the children of Israel, to stop Egypt attacking them. He's the God who, in the words of Psalm 139, hedges us around behind and before. All around he hedges his people. The protection he gives to them. We see throughout the Exodus, God among his people. His tabernacle surrounded on all sides by the tents of the tribes of Israel. That's the picture here. God traveling with his people. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And so we're reminded here, as we travel the wilderness of this world, we are not alone. The living God goes behind and before, hemming us in all the while. God with us. He sticks with his people until that day when we hear those words, finally, the Lord has comforted his people. The Lord has redeemed Jerusalem.